David's entrance upon the path of obedience and devoted service to God was met with a baptism of fire. For a significant period of time, some commentators reckon at least 10 years, he lived a life as a fugitive and as an outlaw, pursued by the jealous and the unrelenting malice of King Saul. Time and time again, David proved in those initial years the goodness of the Lord. Testing as they were, those years furnished David with a knowledge and with an experience of God which otherwise he would not have had. The Lord graciously and at times miraculously shielded him from Saul's murderous intentions. And on no less than 2 occasions, David manifested great grace and restraint when he spared the life of King Saul. In spite of these tokens of mercy, however, David fell into the snare of unbelief, concluding in verse 1 of chapter 27 that Saul would eventually succeed in his desire and in his attempt to kill him. Look what he says there. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's reasoning, he's concluding in his mind that Saul would eventually succeed. And so he reasons that there's nothing better for him but to flee to the land of the Philistines and to seek shelter and refuge there. We have already observed that David had taken this course before with sad and with bitter consequence to his own soul. And yet now he embarks upon the very same path, disregarding the lessons which he had previously learned. What unfolds from this chapter onwards is simply the repetition of history, leaving us with the conclusion that we have been here before. David sought friendship with the king of Gath. The king of Gath, we find here, gave to him the city of Ziklag to dwell in. And for the next 16 months, this town would be the dwelling place of David. But as we read on in the account, we discover that Ziklag would also be the source of his pain and of his grief and of his heartache. Ziklag was attacked by the Amalekites during David's absence. And all that he had, his family, the families of his men and all their possessions were captured and taken by the Amalekites. The sight which met David's eyes upon his return was the smoldering embers of the city. Look at chapter 30 and verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. I say to you, it would not only be his dwelling place, but it would be the source of his grief and of his sorrow and of his suffering and his heartache. I want us to imagine this evening the scene and the feeling which filled David's heart as he stood amongst the smoldering ashes. What did he see? I want you to picture that scene. This place where David had come to seek refuge and shelter from the malice of Saul. And now, 16 months later, as he returns to the city, he sees nothing but ashes, nothing but smoldering embers. All is taken. And he and the hearts of his men are filled with dismay and with heartache and sorrow as he walks among the ashes. What did David see? Oh, he saw something. Look at verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. He saw something. He saw something in the smoldering ashes. He saw something in the embers of what was once his dwelling place. I want us to consider tonight what David saw. And in the first place, I would suggest to you that he saw and he discovered in the smoldering embers a lesson about the company that he had sought. David had gone to Ziklag of his own choice. He fled the wilderness of Judah thinking that if he remained there that Saul would eventually discover him and he would perish. His thinking was clearly contrary to the express and the revealed will of God. You remember how God had said that David was going to replace Saul as king, and therefore it would be impossible for Saul to succeed in his intention. David was safe in the center of God's will. But David failed to reason in the light of God's will. Instead, he took matters into his own hands and decided to go among the Philistines, thinking that it would be better, that he would be better off in their midst. In verse 1 of chapter 27, he uses the very word, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." There's nothing better, he says. There's nothing better but for me to go to the Philistines and to dwell there. David's motive in doing so was not intended by him or for him to become friends with the Philistines. He did not go to their territory because he now sided with their religious beliefs or because he condoned their sinful lifestyle. Far from it. The Philistines were idolaters, and David had displayed his abhorrence of their idolatry on the battlefield at Elah when he took on Goliath. He had no love for their spiritual or for their religious practices. He had no love for their wicked, sinful lifestyle. He thought merely to shield himself from the pursuit of Saul. But his decision brought him into a great temptation, brought him into a precarious situation. In the process of time, the Philistines assembled their armies in order that they might do battle against Israel. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel." The process of time brought about this situation when the Philistines rose up in order to do battle against Israel. Here was a serious temptation. Here was a precarious situation. It had the potential of bringing David into the position where he would actually have to take up arms against his own people. You remember how prior to this, he had refused to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. Twice, when his men urged him to rise up and slay Saul, twice David responded, "Not so. It is not for me to lay my hand upon the anointed of the Lord." And yet now, he's in a situation of his own making, where he is under pressure to fight against the Lord's people on the side of the Philistines. We discover in this chapter, chapter 28 and verse 1, "And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Think of this situation. Think of it. The man who God had called and anointed to be king over Israel, and yet he's now in a position where he's under pressure to engage in warfare against the very people whom the Lord had anointed him to reign over. I say to you that David saw something in the smoldering embers of the city of Ziklag. As he walked amongst its ashes, he pondered upon the lesson of the company that he had sought. And is it not a lesson for all of the Lord's people? The lesson of our company, our companionship. It's a reminder to us that it's not possible for the child of God to seek the company of the world, the friendship of the world, without reaping a sad and a bitter harvest. When a believer runs with the world, albeit not condoning its ways and practices, for David wasn't condoning the ways and the practices of the Philistines. He thought that he could keep himself aloof from that. But do you see what his decision and his action did unto him? Bringing him into this place where he was put under pressure to engage in an action that was against the people of God and the will of God. When a believer runs with the world and seeks after the company of the ungodly, there will inevitably come a point of great pressure and temptation to engage in a course of action contrary to the will of God. That's the teaching of the Bible. If you run with the world, you'll eventually be brought to a place where you will be tempted to engage in an action, in a course of action that is against God. Is there not a caution here about companionship, about relationship, about marriage? This is why the Bible speaks about the unequal yoke. And that applies, yes, in the spiritual realm. It also applies in the realm of marriage and relationship. It is never the will of God for a child of God to be brought into that yoke with somebody who is not a child of God. Never the case. It will always bring sad and bitter consequences. If you turn over to Ezekiel 27, there's a little verse there that always comes to my mind in this connection. Ezekiel 27 and verse 26. And we're told there, thy roars have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy roars, the people that you associate with, the people that you engage in companionship and company with. They are rowing. The picture here is of the little sailing vessel on the sea. And the rowers have taken a course that has brought the little vessel into great waters, into treacherous waters, into great danger. And the Lord is clearly indicating here that the company that we dwell with and associate with will inevitably have an effect upon us. The child of God has got to watch his company. There's particular emphasis here for young people in the meeting, and especially those that profess the Lord's name. Always watch what company you keep. You might think to yourself that you'll be able to stand aloof, but there will come a point when companionship with the world will bring you under pressure and under temptation to engage in an action that's contrary to the will of God. That point will always come. It's not a case of seeing how close to the wind we can sail, or how close to the edge we can go. It's like the lady who lived high up in the Alps. The road to her house was a steep and a narrow winding road around the mountainside, and she wanted to employ somebody who would drive her carriage, as it was in those days. And two men applied for it, and she put one simple question to them, and she said, how close can you drive to the edge? And the first man, being very confident and boastful, said, I could drive that carriage within an inch of the edge. And the second man said, Ma'am, he said, I would drive that carriage as far away from the edge as I possibly could. And she said, you're the man for the job. You see, it's not how close to the world that you can go. Nor is it a case of even going just a little bit near to the world and trying to stay away from it. Trying to evade its influence. The Bible teaches that friendship with the world will bring sad and bitter consequences. And David learned this. And as he looked at these smoldering embers, it brought to him the lesson of the company that he had sought. But he learned another lesson that day in Ziglag. Amongst the smoldering embers, he learned the lesson about the chastening of God's rod. You see, at this point in history, the Lord stepped in to deliver David out of his plight and out of his dilemma. In chapter 29 and verse 3, we discover how, when the Philistines were preparing for battle, that they brought all their tribes together, mustered all their forces, and they engaged in a great parade of strength and military might before the lords of the Philistines. And right at the very end of that procession was Achish, the king of Gath, and with him was David and his men. Think of it. That's a remarkable sight. Here's the anointed king of Israel. And he's joining in this procession with the Philistines, displaying their military prowess and strength. But that day when the lords of the Philistines looked on and were observing their forces, they immediately recognized David and they were angry with the king of Gath. Verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which had been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me this day? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s. It was actually the annoyance and the wrath of the Philistine lords that prevented David from engaging in the battle against Israel. It was a merciful intervention of the Lord. The Lord had turned the hearts of these Philistines against David in order to keep David from that situation and from that sin. But the Lord had not finished with David yet. When he returned to Ziglag, he found the city torched and spoiled by the Amalekites during his absence. The scene provoked great distress, and David's men rose up against him, seeking to stone him. These developments, however, were the means used by the Lord to restore David unto himself. For amidst the ashes of distress and despair, David turned again to the Lord. Look at chapter 30 and verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You see, at this point, God was dealing with David in chastisement so as to bring him back to himself. And all these events, the wrath of the Philistine lords, the invasion and the spoiling of Ziglag, the rising up of his men against him, they were simply the means that the Lord used to bring David back to himself. As David stood in the smoldering embers, he was learning that when a child of God strays from the Lord, he will always be left defenseless, an easy prey to the enemy. And on this occasion, the enemy had come in with great force, and they had plundered Ziklag and taken all that David had. But you see, the chastening of God was intended to restore David, as it is the case with every believer. Do you remember what Paul said, writing to the people in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 12 of that epistle, how he describes this particular aspect as part and parcel of the Christian life? The chastening rod of God, he says, if ye are without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons, illegitimate, not children of God. In other words, he's saying that this is the very mark of sonship. This is the sign, this is the evidence that a person is a child of God, because at times in their life they will experience the chastening of the Lord. And he says there in verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Do you see David and Ziklag amidst the smoldering embers? And he lifts up his voice and he weeps. Great grief and great sorrow. He's under the chastening rod of God. But you'll notice that with God's chastening, there's always an afterword. There's always an afterword. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And what was the afterward here? The afterward was that David encouraged himself, or the word literally means strengthened himself, in the Lord his God. You see, the Lord allowed these things to be the means of bringing David to the place where he would be restored unto the Lord. And so as he stood there in the smoldering embers, he was learning the lesson of the company that he had sought. And he was also learning the lesson of the chastening rod that God had brought upon his life. But there is a further lesson that he discovered. A lesson about the counsel of God. For we're told there expressly in the verse 8 of the chapter that David, after having requested from the priest the ephod, that David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered them, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. David's restored faith manifested itself in prayer or in a spirit of inquiry. He was at a low ebb. His city was ransacked. His family kidnapped. His possessions plundered. His men distressed and speaking of stoning him. His first response was a wise response and the right response. For he inquired of God. He did not resort to the reasoning of his own mind, nor did he even resort to consulting with his chief advisors. He turned to the Lord to seek counsel from the Lord. Here is one of the great distinctive blessings which the believer has in Christ. Here is one of the privileges a believer has which sets him apart from the world. He has access to God through Christ. And that's something that the unsaved man does not have. David, you'll notice here, came on to the priest. And when he brought forth the ephod, David inquired on to the Lord through the priest. The ephod was that garment that covered the upper part of the priest's body. And it contained within it the two stones, Urim and Thummim. And they were used in order to indicate and to reveal the will of God in certain matters when God was inquired of. And so what we find David doing here is approaching on to God through the priest in order to obtain counsel from the Lord. And is that not a wonderful picture of the privilege that every believer has? That through Christ and on account of what He has done, our great High Priest, that we have access to God. We can approach on to the Most High, the One who is infinitely wise concerning any situation in life, concerning any decision that we face. We can bring it on to God and we can seek counsel from the mind and from the Word of God. The child of God is not left to lean upon his own limited resources. He's not left to go through life alone. Oh, that's the case of the ungodly. They've got to face every decision by themselves. Every situation in life, they face it alone. But the child of God has this privilege of access to God. And when we face those decisions in life which are far above us, through Christ, we can seek a word from God that we might know the way we're in to go. God guides His people with unfailing counsel. Did you notice what the Lord said to him? It was a specific answer to a specific request. David inquired, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "Pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, "My word, my counsel will not fail. It will not fail." Now this counsel was immediately met with a setback. As soon as David had obtained the counsel of the Lord, he encountered a great test of that revealed will of God. For when he gathered together his 600 men and came to the brook Besor, he discovered that 200 of them were not able to carry on. And right away his little band of soldiers was depleted by a third, and he had to leave 200 of them there. But you notice that he kept at it regardless, because he had God's word. He had God's counsel. You see, in verse 18 of the chapter, when he eventually caught up with the Amalekites, that he smote every one of them, and in verse 18 we're told, "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, just as God had said." Let me tell you, men and women, the counsel of God will never fail. No matter what the setbacks are, no matter what the seeming discouragements are against it, if God has said something, it will not fail. You can take God at His word. And this is the privilege that we have as the people of God. When we come to those situations in life which are above us, we can come to the Lord about it. We can lay the matter before the Lord. We can ask the Lord what His direction is, what His will is. And God, according to His covenant promise to guide His people, will give the necessary guidance. And that guidance will not fail us. It'll not fail. God's counsel may oftentimes be tested, but it cannot and it never will fail. This is the privilege, this is the blessing, this is the advantage that the child of God has over and above the ungodly. The ashes of Siglag remind us that there would be fewer ashes in our lives if we first took time to seek counsel from the Lord. There would be fewer ashes in our lives. There would be fewer sig lags if we first of all took time to seek the Lord. If David in chapter 27, when he was dismayed, if David had have taken the time to seek the Lord, he would never have experienced Siglag and its smoldering embers. But even there in that experience, painful as it was, David discovered the privilege that he had in access to God and seeking counsel from Him. It might just be the case tonight that in your life there's a decision that meets you, confronts you. Do not take that decision on the strength of your own reasoning or even on the strength of the reasoning of other people, well-meaning and well-intentioned as they might be. Do what David did. Seek the Lord. Seek counsel from God. David brought the matter to the Lord. He brought it specifically. And the Lord gave him a specific answer, and it did not fail. He recovered all, as the Lord had said. Siglag reminds us not only of the necessity of seeking counsel from God, but it reminds us of the privilege. The privilege that we have, that the Lord has not left us to struggle through the perplexities of life by ourselves. But He comes alongside and He opens up the way before us and He says, "This is the way. Walk ye in it and ye shall find rest unto your souls." But then I want you to notice finally in the burning, smoldering ashes of Siglag that David discovered the consequences of sin. And this last thought is in reference to the Amalekites who destroyed the city. For the narrative sets before us an illustration of the retribution of God's justice. God's justice will surely be satisfied upon the transgressor of God's law. In the aftermath of this event, David is seen as the avenger of God's law. God avenged His law and His justice through David. When David knelt before the Lord and he said, "Shall I pursue this company? Shall I pursue the Amalekites?" And when the Lord answered, "Yes, pursue them," the Lord was at that moment employing David as the exactor of His justice and His revenge. David was not exacting his own revenge, for he would not have been permitted to do so. But the Lord sent him to exact the revenge of divine justice. The Amalekites were a wicked and a ruthless tribe, a tribe of marauders, infamous for their plundering, for their murderous escapades. Wherever they went, they wrought havoc. They pillaged the villages and the towns and the cities. They raped the women. They murdered the husbands. They plundered the goods. This was a wicked tribe, a godless tribe. But now their sin had caught up with them. Divine justice was unleashed upon them. And the Amalekites discovered in the burning ashes of Siglag, they discovered that sin brings serious consequences. Look at verse 17. "And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled." David smote them. They received retribution for their crimes and for their sins. This is a lesson which modern man does not want to learn or believe. A passage like this is held up today for ridicule and criticism. But the slaughter of the Amalekites is a reminder that there is a time when God will visit judgment upon the sins of men. Sin will be judged and justice will be exacted. David here in some measure is a picture of Christ, especially at the last day, when the Lord will go forth to judge the world in righteousness at God's command, and he will carry out God's justice upon the wicked. Remember that when David set out after the Amalekites, he was the avenger of God. And when he pursued after them, two things happened. He delivered those who had been captured, and he exacted revenge and punishment upon the wicked. And is that not a type of what will happen when Christ returns? When the Lord Jesus goes forth, we're told about it there in the book of the Revelation. If you turn over to chapter 19 of that book, and there in verse 11, John said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall go forth to judge the world in righteousness. He will exact the justice of God. He will exact revenge upon sinners. And he will see to it that divine justice is satisfied. And yet that day, as it was the case in David's day, was also a day of deliverance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul takes up the persecuted, afflicted case of God's people. And he says to them in verse 6, verse 7, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. David went forth to recover his people. But in the recovering of his people, he executed the justice and the judgment and the revenge of God upon the transgressor. And I put it to you tonight that that's a picture of a coming day. A coming day. A day when Jesus Christ, King David's greater son, shall arise from the throne of God and mount that white horse. And he shall go forth in all the majesty of his glory, and he will judge the world in righteousness. But he will do so when he comes to be glorified in his saints, when he comes to gather in his people and bring them safely in for all eternity. What a day that will be. It is a day that is hastening on, fast approaching. But it will either be a day of deliverance or a day of revenge. a day of salvation or a day of judgment. I wonder tonight, what will it hold for you in this meeting when Christ comes back? Will it be the case like David, going to recover his people and gather you unto himself forever? Or will it be the sad case that when he comes, he will have to execute his justice and his judgment upon you for the sin that you have not repented of, and for the sin that is yet unpardoned and uncleansed? That day is coming, men and women, young people. It's coming. And we've got to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. It'll be a day of revenge or a day of redemption. But it will only be a day of redemption for those who previously have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure tonight that you're in that company of those who will be redeemed the day that the Lord comes again.